Well, this is Palm Sunday, and it's an incredible start of a week where we take a journey through what Christ has started to redeem the world. And when you think about the Palm Sunday, it's kind of an amazing thing that's happening. Jesus is riding in, and the people are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And as they're worshiping and they're praising, the religious people get a little upset. They don't like it that the people are saying that Jesus is a king, and because you know they weren't really looking at him as a king that was maybe an earthly king, but not a heavenly king. But so they said to Jesus, "Can you get these people to just settle down and quiet?" And then Jesus points down to these rocks, and this always strikes me. And he points to the rocks and he says, "If I tell them to be quiet, these rocks are going to shout out my praises." I don't know about you, and I've said it before, I don't want the rocks to outdo me. This week, we should be living a life full of joy and happiness and praise, and we should be crying out for the glory of God in this world. Because when you think of what Jesus is starting to do, he's starting to initiate this incredible plan that God started. And this plan that God started is to redeem humankind to himself. And Scripture tells us that he planned that even before he created the foundations of the earth. He already knew he was going to take this journey. And this journey leads him into suffering and pain and ultimately death. For us, it's kind of a perplexing thing, I think, when you think about the death of Christ. And it's also a beautiful thing. And sometimes when we think of it perplexing, sometimes we wonder, how does it really relate to me? That this Jewish guy some 2,000 years ago laid his life down. Sometimes it's hard for us to bring in and fully comprehend that. Beautiful. Well, we'll see why that's beautiful in a little bit. Because you might be thinking, how can this be beautiful? For the last several weeks, we've been just kind of walking through the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed, again, I'm going to put a little caveat on it or so, is that the Creed is not God's Word. The Creed reflects God's Word. The Word of God has power and authority in our lives, but the Creed doesn't. It points to that. When the Creed, what we're using it for is to kind of build symmetry, to kind of get the right shape of our spiritual formation, because sometimes we get a little bit off because of what people say or maybe what we believe that's not true. And then we're looking at it as how does it shape us as a community of believers? How does it counsel us? Because those are all things that we need correction occasionally. And so I'm just going to ask this Sunday again, I know you're comfortable, if you could just stand with me and just read this with me again. Now, if you don't believe in Christ yet, just feel free. You don't have to say it. Nobody's going to knock on your shoulder yet. It says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen." You may be seated. If you have your Bibles and you want to open them to John chapter 18, we're going to look into John chapter 18. But we're specifically today looking at the phrase in the Apostles' Creed where he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And this is an incredible week leading up to Easter, because this week is an incredible thing where you can see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Again, they're doing this dance, and their dance is to redeem and to restore God's broken creation to him. And that's you and I broken, and we need restoration. We need somebody to redeem us, and they're all working, and they're all doing their part in this incredible redemption story. So as you look at this week, just see it as God moving in. God seeing that you had an incredible need, and God did something about it. And so as we look at this, we're going to do a lot of reading, and I hope you don't mind. It's going to be probably more like a Bible study. So if you have your Bibles, you'll be able to follow right with me, and otherwise they will be on the screen as well. And it starts out, and up to this point, we said Jesus has rode into Jerusalem, and there people are saying, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they come in, and then all of a sudden the Pharisees start plotting against him. And then what they do is they make this plan to arrest him, to put him on a trial, and then we kind of get up to the point where they're out of their trial, which was an illegal trial that took place at night, and then we're getting to the point where they hand him over to Pontius Pilate. And it starts out in verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the place of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not want to enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal," they replied, "they would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus had spoken, indicating that the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. I mean, this is an incredible moment in Scripture, because Jesus was telling his disciples, they're going to tear this temple down, and I'm going to rise it up in 3 days. And people were like, "What are you talking about? The temple?" They're thinking the temple in Jerusalem, but Jesus is talking about him. And he's told them that he's going to die an excruciating death. And it's a little bit confusing for them. But John, as John is writing this, he's kind of looking back and going, you know, I remember Jesus teaching this. I remember when he was in the boat and they're having a conversation. I remember him saying this to me, that he's going to die. And he's fulfilling a prophecy about himself that he said. But don't miss here, the Jews, they're religious. So, but you know, they take him on this false trial, and in this false trial, they bring in false witnesses and falsely accuse Christ, and they're doing it all under darkness. But yet, you know, here they're trying to say, "I want to keep myself clean. I want to make sure I can take part in this Passover meal, which they would celebrate every Passover." And they're like, "Oh, we want to keep our hands clean." But the problem is, their hearts weren't clean. They just wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted him to die. And so you have this incredible scene starting to take shape where Jesus is brought out of the trial, and then all of a sudden he's going to go into the suffering. In verse 33, it says, "Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Is that your own idea?' Jesus asked. 'Or did you talk to others about me?' 'Am I a Jew?' Pilate replied. 'It was your people and your chief priest who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?' And Jesus said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place.'" And, you know, Jesus in that moment, as they're having this dialogue with Pilate, and Pilate's like, "Are you a king?" And Jesus doesn't really answer it, does he? But then in this verse, he kind of answers it, saying, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. My kingdom is over all of the universe. And if I wanted them, they would come in and arrive, and they would fight for me. The angel armies of God would come in and just destroy mankind. But that's not what happens, because God had a plan. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. You do see Jesus' disciples rising up, though, because they want to fight for him, because they believe in him. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw him heal the blind person. They saw him go out and touch the leper and heal him. And they believed him, and Peter was passionate. And if you remember at the arrest, what happened? He wanted to fight for Jesus. He wanted to make sure that they weren't going to take him, and so he cut a guy's ear off. one of the soldiers. And Jesus is like, oh, don't do that. And then Jesus takes the ear and puts it back on him. And they're like, oh, dude, look at that. And they won't say that in your Bible. But that's really what happened, right? These incredible miracles are happening because Jesus is not just man. He's God. And Jesus is on trial now, and he's before this emperor or before Pilate. And then Pilate says, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So Jesus is declaring in that moment, saying the reason that he left heaven, the reason that he stepped off of the heavenly throne where he's being worshipped and he's being glorified and stepped into this dirty, ugly world that's filled with sin, the purpose that he did it is he was designed to do that. That was his plan the whole time. His purpose was to actually go on trial, to be beaten, to be crucified. That was the plan. He said, for this reason I came into the world and was born of flesh, fully God but human. And I would lay my life down to redeem my creation. And then so the conversation kind of continues with the Jews in verse 38. And Pilate says, what is truth? With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas has taken part in a rebellion. He was a thief. He was also known as a murderer. And he was kind of like a repeat offender. And that's why he was in their courts and they were going to execute him. Because he was just one of the wicked people. And the Jews are all standing there going, we know this guy's wicked. And the only thing that Jesus has done is he's showed people who God is. And they're like going, no, we want to release that wicked guy. But we want you to sentence Christ. And then it takes place in chapter 19. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe. And they went up to him again and again saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and wearing the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. Verse 6, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to the law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. And if you know the Old Testament prophecies, it talks about the lamb being led to the slaughter, and he's going to be silent. He's not going to speak, and he's fulfilling that prophecy in that moment. And then he says, Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And then verse 11, Jesus answered, You have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation, of the Passover week, the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. If you had time just to go through the rest of the Gospels, they give us more insight to the suffering of Christ. As we're looking at the at suffering under Pontius Pilate and crucified, I mean, the type of pain that he experienced, the type of suffering that he experienced is beyond our comprehension. And you might say, well, how can that be beautiful, Kelly? Because when you think about the suffering, what they had him do, when they had him beaten and flogged, they used a whip that was designed to rip human flesh off of the body. It had sharp shreds of possibly glass or steel or rocks. So every time that they would take that whip and would flog him and they would pull it back, you could just imagine the flesh just being ripped off of Christ and blood being spilled all over. And not only that, the other Gospels tell us that they took his beard and they would pluck it. I mean, some of you've done waxing, right? I mean, you pull that wax off, it's pretty painful, isn't it? Imagine people repeatedly coming up to you, ripping your beard out. And then imagine somebody coming and just punching you in the face and ridiculing you, taking a crown of thorns and driving it down into your skull. And if that wasn't bad enough, they stripped him naked in front of people to humiliate him completely. Why would he do that? Why would God let his son do this? Because there's a plan. A plan before the foundations of the earth to save you and me. To give you and I a right standing with God. That's the plan. And this is what he has to go through. This kind of suffering for you and I. And when I watched The Passion of the Christ, if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to see it, but it's heart-wrenching. Because you start to realize the depth of the suffering that Christ went through. Every time I saw them whip Christ, I couldn't even watch. I mean, when I was watching the movie, I was in tears. I was bawling. Because I started to think this. Jesus is enduring that because of my sins. Because of what I've done, what I continually do to disobey God. And I started to see the depth of my sin in the middle of his suffering. And I started to all of a sudden go, God, you are so awesome. I can't believe you love me that much that you would endure all of this ridicule, all of this shame, just for me. And he did it for you. So when we go into this week of Easter, you and I should be so delighted. You and I should learn how to fall in love with God because God has been pursuing us. He's been trying to woo us into a relationship. The God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are all working to try to show you how much they love you. How much they want a relationship with you. And they're willing to do this. I mean, I can't imagine that. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, it tells us. That's something that we believe. It brings great sorrow, but incredible joy. And it continues on and a little bit later in verse 28. And this is after Jesus has been thoroughly beaten to the point where when they brought him before the crowd, you couldn't even recognize him as a human being. And the soldiers had a cross for him that he was supposed to carry. And the weight of the cross was too much because he was almost dead because of the beatings that he went through. And Simon from Tyre ended up carrying the cross to Golgotha, where he was crucified. And then when they got him to that place, they laid him down on the wood that he spoke into existence. And they took nails that were formed out of iron, which he created and put in the earth. And they took it and they drove those nails through the wrists, drove them through the feet, and they elevated him. And the Romans, they perfected crucifixion. They didn't want him to die quickly. They wanted these people to suffer. For somebody, when they're on the cross, for them to try to take a breath, they have to, where those nails have been driven through the arms, they have to pull up against that and have excruciating pain. And just to take a gasp for breath. And that quite often people suffocated on their own blood during these times. And Jesus is on that cross. And on that cross, it tells us that he's taking your punishment, my punishment, for sin. It says that the wrath of God is being poured out on Christ. The wrath that you and I should be taking. But instead, you and I get grace and mercy when we put our faith and we live for him and we accept what he's done for us. We get grace. He got wrath. And as he's taking that wrath, if you remember, all of a sudden he kind of shouts out to God, "My God, my God," or "My Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me?" I mean, this is an incredible thing that's happening, because all throughout creation and all throughout time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have all been united together and living in harmony. And they were delighted and they were happy and they were excited. And that's why they created us, because there's so much love here. But now at the cross, when the wrath being poured out, there's a separation. The God the Son is now separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for the first time for us. And Jesus feels abandoned, alone. And God had to turn his back on his Son just for you and I, so you could have forgiveness. And then Jesus, in this moment, says this in verse 28. It says, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." I mean, that's just an incredible moment, because Jesus on the cross says in that moment, their sins are paid for. There's a way for salvation. There's a way that has been made right, that man and women can live in harmony and peace with God. And he says, "It's done," and he dies. And that's for us. It's exciting and it's beautiful, because we have redemption. We have reconciliation. But it's too often, we kind of stay in our sin, don't we? We like it. I said a few weeks ago that we know that there's something broken in this world. There's something that are inside of us that tells us that there's something more than all this brokenness, than all these broken marriages, broken relationships, than all the sin that we have, whether it's addictions of alcohol, addictions of drug, or it could be pornography, whatever addiction that you might have. It's like all those things just kind of bind us and keep us captive. And we kind of look at those things and we crave more things of this world. And we're trying to fill this emptiness there. And at the cross, Jesus says, "Here you can be satisfied completely." The way that the prophet Isaiah said it is he says it this way: "How long will you eat bread that does not satisfy? How long will you drink water that does not quench your thirst?" In other words, how long? How long are we going to keep doing the same things over and over and over? when Christ has given us the power to break sin in our life, has given us the power to be reconciled to God, how much longer are we just going to keep drinking of the same thing and continue to crave for thirst when we can just look to the cross? See, we don't realize the power in the cross. The blood of Christ was shed. And that blood of Christ reconciles us, puts things right. And I said, as we look at the Apostles' Creed, we're talking about symmetry. We're talking about trying to get the right spiritual formation and not just being lopsided. We talked about counsel, how it counsels us. And we talked about how kind of community, how it binds us together as a community. And for clarity, that's what we're looking for. So as we kind of just talk about a few things, the first one is for like in symmetry, trying to get the right shape. There's a lot of people that are walking around and you think that sin is not a big deal. You've bought into the lie of our culture, and I'm pleading with you, don't buy into the lie of our culture. The lie of our culture is saying that the Word of God no longer has any power or authority, that the Word of God is an ancient document that is not relevant for today. Don't buy into that lie. Because it is relevant, it has the power and the authority to show us and to point us in the direction of how to break sin and how you and I have this right relationship with God. Don't look at sin as something to wink at. Do you know how serious sin is? Just look at the cross. Just look at the suffering of Christ. That's how serious God takes sin. He doesn't just laugh at it. He doesn't wink at it. He wants us to get rid of it. So he provides his son as an offering, a sacrifice for us. And there's some of you that, just to get a little more formation in yourself, is there's some of you that you think that you've sinned a sin that's too big. You think it's something that God can't love you for. You think that maybe that when you look at everybody else's sin, you think, oh, they just do little minor things, and they just tell little white lies, and they just do this and this and this. But my sin is so big that God could never accept me. God could never love me. Look at the cross. Look at the suffering. The cross has enough power to overcome any sin, no matter how big it is, no matter how small it is. You know, and you need to experience the freedom of being forgiven and being loved by God. Because when you think of the people in the Bible, they were sinners, just like us. We have a problem, and it's called sin. None of us are good here. But you look at the Bible, God loves sinners. You know, a lot of people think, you know, oh, this Bible is so old that thou shalt this and thou shalt not that. They've never really experienced the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible takes Matthew, a tax collector, and Zacchaeus, a wee little boy, was he, right? Lad or boy, I'm not sure how that goes anymore. They were tax collectors. They were the worst of sinners. I mean, you have sinners and tax collectors in the Bible. They have their own category. I mean, they would rip off their fellow friends. If a tax was supposed to be collected of $20, they would charge $50. They were putting more oppression on the people that were supposed to be their friends. They were despised. Jesus brought them into their family. Jesus comes in contact with an adulterous woman. People want her stoned. Jesus goes through this little thing with them. And at the end, everybody separates. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. I mean, people think that Jesus came in the world to condemn us, to make us not do this or do this, a bunch of rules. No, he didn't come in to condemn us. You got to look at John 3:17. It says that Jesus came in the world not to condemn, but to save. And it's exciting, isn't it? I mean, isn't it something that we should get really excited about? Because he loves us. with all of our baggage, because you have another time where Jesus is at a well, and this lady has been divorced 5 times, and she's living with another guy. He doesn't condemn her. He reaches out and he goes, I love you. I want to give you something that's going to quench that thirst on the inside. Will you drink of the living water? That's him. He's offering her forgiveness. I mean, the list can go on. Paul persecuted, put Christians to death. Jesus moves into his life and says, I love you. And he reveals himself to Paul. And, you know, Jesus does all this with great joy. Great, great joy. Hey, maybe you don't think about it as a joyful thing. We're going to jump to Hebrews real quick here. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then underline this, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had great joy in being beaten, having the hair plucked out of his face, having a whip tear flesh off of his body, being crucified on the cross. He had great joy. What was that great joy? He was reconciling us to God. That great joy is you. You may think your sin is so great and so big. God looks at you and he says, I love you and I delight in you. You know, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, maybe you've never thought about this, but when you accepted Jesus, God looked right at you and goes, I find great joy and I delight in you in spite of all this, because that's been forgiven. That's been removed by the suffering and the crucifixion and the death of Christ. This morning, maybe you're here and you've been struggling with sin. Can I just tell you, look to the cross, because the cross has the power. Maybe you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you're wondering why we're so excited about this guy being crucified and nailed to the cross. The reason that we're excited is we have a relationship with God now. We have the forgiveness of sins. We don't have to carry around the baggage anymore. And all that stuff that we're trying to feed and satisfy our soul with, it's satisfied in Christ. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, take a moment this week and just have a conversation. It can be this simple. God, show me who your Son is. And what I can tell you is if you say that simple prayer, God will show you who his Son is. He will show you that he is the Savior. Because he says if you seek him, you will find him. He wants to be found. He's not hiding. But you have to take the initiation. So as we face Easter week, will you face it with great joy? Great excitement? Will you go out of here trying to live a life to glorify God? Will you fully put your faith in the cross and in the suffering of Christ for your sins and be forgiven once and for all? And experience that. And then will you go out and tell other people about this great God that knew that you have a problem? And he entered our history and he suffered to great lengths for you. You wonder how much God loves you? Look at the suffering and the cross of Christ. And then we should be delighted in him. And we should tell the world about this great God. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. And God, I just thank you that even before you created one single thing, you set in motion a plan to save us, to save us from ourselves. You knew exactly what we needed, so you sent your Son, the Savior. God, we marvel at what you've done. And Jesus, we are grateful for your suffering for us and the pouring out of your blood to redeem us to the Father. God, we just marvel at your beauty, your grace, and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.